I hope that you are washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thought that all of our sins are forgiven and that there is no stain or reproach as we would stand before God simply because of Jesus' work on the cross. What a gift that is to us. I hope we never, ever take advantage of it. I hope it always overwhelms our heart and that we would be overwhelmed by the generosity and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things one of them is not in the bulletin, the others are, but on next Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, there's no youth events. There's activities that are going on in other places. And so, oh, it is a youth. They're just not coming here. So there you go. Also, 2 weeks from today, if you are going on the mission trip and you've talked to Doug about that, the $100 deposit is due. Please make sure you have that to him by that date. So that we know who's going and what's going on with that. But that is 2 weeks from today. Also, in your bulletin, there's the announcement for the church directory update. Every once in a while, we have to go through and update all of our information because what we find is we send out information and say, well, I never got it. I didn't hear. I didn't get the text message or something like that. So please, 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 you may have changed your email address, and that's where we key off everything. If you've not given us your email address, you can do one of a couple of things. You can rip off this portion of your bulletin, put your name and your email address, and then there's a link that will be sent out this week, probably near the end of the week, that will ask for information. And please, if you said, well, I've already filled it all out, please go do it again, simply because we want to make sure that we have everything. Don't assume that we have all of your information and it's correct. Or if you do not have that, you can go to the back and you can fill out one of these cards and we'll put the information in for you. It's a lot easier just to do it online and it merges all the information, but a link will be sent out to all the email addresses that we have that are accurate. And so if you don't get one this week, know that we do not have an accurate phone number or email or others for you. And I know that the other day I was looking up something and they, I know they had turned in their information, but it didn't come up. So please fill that out, and then we can make sure we're communicating correctly. Last but not least, if you have not picked up your contribution letter, it'll be the last week on the table. So if you haven't picked one up, yours is back there, and grab it. So if not, we'll be mailing them out here shortly to make sure you have them by the end of this month. So all of that is all the information that I have. I have no more. So you're set to go. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go back to the study that we did before Christmas, and then we've had a break. We did a Christmas, and then we had New Year's, and then a couple of messages that were related to your verse, and last week Brandon spoke, and today we're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 4, the very end of chapter 4, so if you have your Bibles ready for that, we'll get to that passage in a little bit. Don't worry, I am going to go back and review in case you're thinking, well, I can't remember everything that's going on. You will have it. Hey, Paul, could you bring me my clicker? I didn't bring that back up there, or you can run it from there. Do you ever have one of those chairs that is just as comfy as you can get, and it's in your house, and it's your chair, and thank you, and you think that, boy, you know, I'm set for the night, and you just sink in that chair. It may be just ratty old chair, but it's your chair, and every time you sit in it, you're just comfortable and cozy. Anybody have that chair? Three of you. Okay, good. Thanks. There's a couple of you that have that. Well, I had a chair, and it was a green chair. It was a green Lazy Boy recliner that I could just fall asleep just like that in. You know, and I've had lots of chairs since then, or Grace has bought lots of chairs since then, and I have a recliner now, but I can't fall asleep, and I sit in it, and it's just not that comfortable, cozy thing that I had, you know, with that green chair. In fact, the green chair was in my daughter's room when she was just a baby, and we used to rock her to sleep in it, and so, you know, we would just rock, and it was comfortable, and she would be all cozy, and then we would lay her down for the night, and we would get up, and then she got to the toddler bed, which is a little princess bed, you know, and she was in there, and she would always want us to come and sit with her until she's asleep, and if you got up before, that one eye would open up, and she'd go, and you'd have to sit there. Well, because of that, I would recline that green recliner, and I would be out, and for whatever reason it was, when you know, I tried to go to sleep in a regular bed, and I would think through. You ever do that? You just think through all the stuff And your mind doesn't, you know, some of you just go to sleep on a drop of a hat, and I envy you. But for the rest of us that just mull things over all the time and you're always constantly thinking of it, that's me. But not in that green chair. I don't know what it was. But I would go in that green chair and Dakota would fall asleep. And the next thing you know, a couple hours would go by and I'd wake up. Then I couldn't sleep because I got that 2-hour nap. But it was just that green chair. There was something about it where I didn't have to think about anything. I didn't mull anything over. I just got comfortable, cozy, and out. And it just seems like I missed that chair, I got to tell you. I would probably sleep in it every night if it would cause me to go to sleep. Well, we're going to ask ourselves a question today. What brings about such spiritual comfort when we're at rest and we're cozy and we're peaceful and our hearts and lives are just contented? You know, what is it in the realm of our Christian walks that we need to know that just brings that spiritual rest and when we can kind of just sink back and fall asleep and just rest in who God is and what he's done in our life? So what is the question is, what is the spiritual comfort of all comforts? And I think that's the passage and that's the truth that we find today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to read our passage. We went over it before, but we looked at it from the perspective of what happens. And we're going to look at it a little differently today. We're going to look at some of the more of the details, and we're going to look at what Paul really wants the Thessalonians to know, and that is to take encouragement or to take literal comfort from the words that he shared. And so let's read it, and then we'll pray. But let's read this next one. I think we're on the wrong one, Paul. Well, I'm going to read it. Brandon, could you go back and make sure we have the right? There you go. That's it. Yay. Okay. Because that was like before Christmas, and we don't want to go with that sermon again. Here we go. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have any hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, and here's what we're focused on, therefore encourage or comfort one another with these words. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to open our hearts to his word this morning, and then we'll just dig into this text and see what we got. Father, this morning we want to come for you. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but it's such a tremendous message. It was such a tremendous truth to hold on to, and I don't know that there's any greater truth than what we find in today's passage about the comfort we have knowing what is coming, knowing what is in the future for every true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day there will be a command and a shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and woof, we'll meet you in the air. But Lord, until that day, may these words be our source of strength, our source of encouragement, and our source of comfort. And so Lord, speak to us through them today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let's review just a little bit to get back on speed. As you recall, the church in Thessalonica was a young church. Paul had come after he went to Philippi, and he came to Thessalonica, and he went to the synagogue, and he began to preach in the synagogue, and some of the Jews believed him, but as his normal pattern was, once he really started, you know, pressing the point of who Jesus Christ was, they kicked him out, and he went to the Gentiles, and this church began with a few Jews and a lot of Gentiles, and Paul just is writing this letter, and he's so thankful for what he called their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And what he was saying to them, and this is review, they served God faithfully. They worked hard at loving him with all their heart, mind, and soul. And they kept at it day after day after day. They held on to this hope that Jesus was coming soon. And this is the kind of the first introduction right at the beginning of the letter about what was to come. And the reason was they had embraced the truth of what Paul was saying with all of their heart. They grabbed onto it and they clung to it because they believed it wasn't just the words of Paul, but it really was the words of God. And then they were being led by the Holy Spirit and they followed him. And so they lived their lives in holiness and righteousness. They lived their lives for the Lord. And then so they begin to witness. And Paul says this several times in chapter 1 and 2 that their witness was so strong that everyone up and down the coast, everyone through this region of Greece and Macedonia and Achaia began to hear about the Jesus Christ because of their witness, because of their work. And every time they went out, they began to proclaim Jesus to strangers, to family, to friends, to their co-workers, to people who were buying their goods, because Thessalonica was this port city and they had a lot of commerce. It was on the main highway going back over to Rome, the Ignatian Way. And so they were making a huge difference. And the news of them was going so far and wide that Paul even says, listen, we don't even have to tell anybody about it. Everyone knows what you're doing. Everyone hears what you're doing because you're out there witnessing strongly for Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes and says, listen, this is the only reason I came is so that I can see what's happening in your life. And so I came to ministry with no other agenda than to share Jesus with you. And so I treated you as if I was a mother watching over her children. I treated you as if I was a father exhorting and encouraging his children and building them up and watching you live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then remember, he got kicked out of Thessalonica. Those from Philippi came and said, hey, listen, he's a bad, rotten egg, so you need to get rid of him. And so they ran him out of town. And so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica just to find out, hey, are they really holding truth to the word of God? His fear was they were so young that they would just start drifting back. But when Timothy gets him, he says, oh, they are living for the Lord. Man, they are just excelling in Christ. They're excited about what he's doing in their world. And man, everyone hears about this. And so Paul was greatly encouraged by that. But as with all of us, the Thessalonians had some baggage from their past. And so Paul encourages them with a couple of words of exhortation. He says, hey, listen, you guys need to live moral lives. You need to live pure life. Thessalonica and that Roman culture that was there, in the Greek culture that had embodied all of that, was very immoral. But he says, you guys, you need to live moral lives. We know that's who you used to be. But they had turned from their idols to serve the living God. And so he says, live moral lives, control your passions, control yourselves, pursue God, because the world is watching. So love one another with a passion, and then live for the Lord. And then we get to our passage. And we look at this passage, and it's about grief, and it's about hurt and heartache. And the reason Paul writes is that, listen, I want you to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And the reason he says that is because they believe, because of the persecution that they were going through, that maybe they just might have fallen into the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And they were like, uh-oh, what's going on? Did the loved ones who have already passed, did they miss the rapture? Did we miss the rapture? Paul, we're kind of nervous here. Did we do something wrong? What's going on? And so they really didn't know how to take the fact that they were being persecuted, and they were wondering, did we mess up? Did something happen? And so Paul writes them and says, listen, persecution that you're going through is pretty normal for the Christian in that day and that time. And when the call of God happens and that comes, you won't miss it. In fact, no believer from the day of Pentecost, from the day the church began, will miss it. When that happens, when the rapture is what we call it theologically, the rapture happens. It says the dead in Christ will be raised first, and their bodies, the graveyard, will not be able to hold them. The dust of the ground will be reformed into their bodies, and their bodies will meet their spirit, their soul in the air, and they will be united for heaven and fit for heaven. And then those who are left behind will be also caught up, those who are still alive, and their bodies will be transformed and made fit for heaven. And then they will go with Jesus and go back into heaven. And from that point on, they will always be with the Lord. And that's what we looked at last time. But what about comfort? Why did Paul say that's going to be this great source of comfort? Was it just because? Was it only because they were grieving over their lost loved ones? Or is it something else? Well, I think both are true, but I think it points to something else. I think the comfort that God wants us to have as Christians is what we find at the end of chapter 7. Or verse 17 and verse 18, the comfort that we have, the comfort of all comforts, the comfort that will bring peace into our hearts and rest into our lives, is that we will be with Jesus forever. So let's take a look, and there's three sources of comfort that point to all of that. And the first one is this. True comfort from the heart is because we don't die. We go to sleep as Christians. We sleep in Christ. And I think the word sleep here that Paul uses over and over throughout many of his letters is very apt because it describes what happens when those who die in Christ, when they pass out of this world. Sleep is the best picture because they go to sleep here, you die here, but you wake up there the next instant. It isn't, there's no lag time, there's no soul sleep, there's no time in which you just drift off into never, never land. The moment we die here as a Christian, we are immediately, our spirit, our soul is immediately translated into the presence of God. And that should be a great source of encouragement for us, because that's the moment we are absolutely at rest. That's the moment we are filled with peace. It's sort of the picture of holding a baby and having them drift off, fall asleep into your arms, and they take a nap, and then they wake up, there they are, still, safe and secure in their daddy's arms. It isn't like going to bed and being scared to go to sleep. How many of you ever heard the prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep"? Okay, y'all. That's the worst prayer ever. I mean, you think, I remember as a kid praying it, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And I was terrified. I think my brothers and sisters made me say that prayer just for me to go to bed with nightmares. Because I thought it was like God's going to come and go, "I'm taking your soul." Is it just me, or is it, okay, good. I'm not the only, you all look at me like, "You're weird." And I know I'm not the only kid that was just terrified of, you know, kneeling beside the bed and praying this prayer, because God's going to rip my soul, and then I'm just going to be, and there's no life. I'm going to die tonight when I go to sleep. That's not, in any way, shape, or form, the picture that God wants us to have, that he wants us to know. He wasn't coming to get us. He's coming to welcome us home. What a tremendously different picture it is for the Christian to know that my heart and soul and life and my salvation is found in Christ. And the moment I die here, I enter into the presence of God. I enter into the place that is the most beautiful of all. And Brandon said last week, it's a paradise of God to enter into the absolute beauty and peace and rest of being in God, where every care, where every concern that I've ever had in this world is no longer mine. It's gone. The moment I pass out of this world and enter into the next, I enter into the fullness of life and the wonder of a heart filled with inexpressible, uncontainable joy that I would never know here. But the moment I'm in the presence of God, I will experience it. And so this is never the end of life. When I die here, it's the beginning and the fullness of life with God, and that's a precious, precious thought. In Scripture, you will never find sleep referring to the soul, always to the physical body. And I think that's important because there are those out there that say when we die, our soul sleeps until everything. No, that's not what happens. We are immediately translated into the presence of God. Our conscience, or our spirit, as you might refer to it, is immediately translated into the presence of God. So when a Christian dies, yes, their body goes into the ground, but their spirit, their soul, immediately into the presence of God. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There's no lag time. It's that immediately translated into the presence of God. Now, the opposite is true for the non-believer. And I think Jesus gives us in Luke 16, we call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but parables never contained a real name. And so I think this is a real story. And the rich man who did not know God was cast into a place of eternal torment, very much alive. His soul or spirit was there. Two different destinies. And as Brandon talked about last week, why? Because Jesus was in the center. Two different thoughts. Two different processes, two different hopes. Simply, one was based upon the belief that Jesus is exactly who he is. And because of that, his high life was hidden in Christ and then translated. The moment he died on that cross, that thief was in the presence of God. So at death, our existence doesn't end. Our spirit continues. And for the Christian, it goes into the presence of God. For the other, it goes to a place of torment. That's why it's so important that we understand this. Hell is a real place. Heaven's a real place. And life continues. We are eternal beings. So for the Christian, death should not be some adversary to be feared. Yes, none of us want to die a horrible death, and I get that. But death itself should be really in our heart a longing. Because at death or at the rapture, man, that is when I see my Savior face to face. That is when I experience life, real life, without any of the impacts or effects of sin. I get to experience it for the first time. I get to enter into my eternal reward. So there are those that have gone before us and are temporarily separated from their body, but our spirit goes directly into the presence of God. That's why, again, I quoted from what Brandon said last week, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's Jesus' promise. But we already have seen this in his life. Remember the transfiguration? At the transfiguration, what happened? Jesus pulled back his deity. He went up onto the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he goes up there and it says he became radiant. It's almost as he pulled back his flesh and his deity was seen. The glory of who he is as God was absolutely unveiled. But who was standing there with him? Elijah and Moses. They weren't dead. They didn't cease to exist. They were there talking with Jesus, very much alive. No soul sleep. When they died, they were immediately into the presence of God. And we can go further back to that. Remember Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God says, when he asked, who are you? He said, well, I'm the God of your father Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. Years later, Jesus would take that moment in time that Moses experienced and show the importance of it. He would look to the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day who controlled the temple area, and he would look to the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection from the dead and say, well, did you not know that when God told Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living? They're alive and well. Immediately at their death, translated into the presence of God. Paul brings this same truth up in another passage about the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, and after describing what's going to happen to the believers and their bodies are made new, he says this, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Oh, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death cannot win over the soul of a Christian. Death cannot hold them. Because Jesus paid the penalty. He took the wrath of God on that cross for us. And because we are hidden in Christ, death has no claim. We get to go immediately into the presence of God. So the first way we find true comfort for those in Christ, we should not, as Christians, have a fear of death at all. Here's the second truth that we need to hold on to. It's found in verses 14 and 15. We should have every confidence in the work of Christ, what he did on the cross for us. And then that first Easter Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. In fact, Paul brings it up. He says, looking at the most significant truth for the Christians and pointing the Thessalonians to this, he goes, it's almost as if he's saying, don't you remember Jesus died and he rose from the grave? And that's the basis of everything that we believe. And so he's almost pointing them back and reminding them that the sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross mitigated everything for us who are faithful to him. It paid and satisfied the righteous demands of God and paid for the penalty of death. And since we are his, and since we are hidden in him, it paid for ours. And by faith, when we embrace the truth of Jesus Christ, man, God looks at the perfect life of Jesus Christ that is now given to us. And says, you're completely free. You're absolutely forgiven. All of your debt has been paid by my son. And because he was sinless, death could not hold him, and he was raised from the dead. And now that we are hidden in him, the same truth is for us. Death cannot hold us. See, Christianity isn't some whimsical thought or some fanciful tale that we've just sort of bought into. Christianity And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and there is an empty tomb. That made all the difference for the disciples, didn't it? In fact, if you look at the history of the Gospels and you go back there and begin to think about that first Easter morning and how the disciples responded and then how they changed, it's proof that Jesus rose from the dead. And the documents that we have called the Gospels are as historically reliable as any other documents that we ever have. We have more information about Jesus than Julius Caesar. And yet we never doubt anything about Julius Caesar, but the world doubts so much about Jesus. And yet the records are firmer and more secure. And it proves the reality of the resurrection because disciples knew it and were changed by it. The religious leaders tried to hide it and deny it. Rome later on tried to quench it as Christianity grew. Oh, we don't want that sect. We don't want those. The world has been forever changed. Look at your calendar. It's been forever changed by Jesus Christ, and yet people don't want to accept it. But here today, what we need to understand is our faith is so reasonable, it's so real, it's valid, because it's built upon the facts derived from history. Not just, oh, we believe because we believe, but because God has proven himself both in the Old and New Testament. History confirms by both not only just the changed lives that have happened, but I love all the archaeological history that has been uncovered for about both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's not just lives change, it's the facts of history. Recently, there's been some discoveries. This is last year, and the end of 2016 and 17. Do you know that the Muslims have control over Temple Mount? And what they're trying to do is eradicate any evidence that there was ever a Solomon's temple there. Because then it would say the Jews own it. And so what they're doing is they're digging out on the Temple Mount and they're taking and destroying as much as they can, but they're taking all that stuff to a dump site. Well, archaeologists are like, thank you, we couldn't get to it, so now you brought it to us. And so now they're going through it and they have found tile patterns of the temple in Jesus' day, Solomon's portico. And if you look in maybe, you know, some of your old your maps or pictures in the back of your Bible, you'll see this picture of the Temple Mount. Well, they're finding the tiles that maybe even Jesus walked on. I think that's pretty significant. They found the city of Gezer, and that doesn't mean too much. What's the city of Gezer? Well, the city of Gezer is what Solomon gave to Pharaoh's daughter when they married. And they're undiscovering, they're uncovering it more and more, and what they hope to find is evidence of Solomon. But okay, that's not there, and maybe that's a question. Maybe they won't find any evidence. Well, the city of Lachish, which was a stronghold to defend against invaders coming into Jerusalem, they uncovered recently, last year, they uncovered the gate of one of the cities. And you know what they found? At the city gates where they contracted all the legal business of the city, or the governor would be there, or the mayor, or whatever. What they found in one of the gate rooms as they uncovered it was a chair and some other things that had the signet ring of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, on it. That's significant. And the reason I bring these up, and there's a bunch of others. You can go on to biblical archaeology today and find lots and lots of stuff. But my point in sharing this is that people keep trying to push the Bible out and say, oh, no, it's not accurate. And yet every time they dig something up, guess what they find? Oh, yeah, the Bible's true. They keep proving the reality and the historicity of the Bible. And if all of these things are true, and God proclaimed them to be true, and they're found to be true, then we can rest in the fact that what Jesus said about us being raised from the dead is absolutely true as well. See, I have every confidence in that. I can rest in that. Our faith is absolutely secure and confident in it because history proves it. Not just lives, not just my life being changed. But I can go to those places and we can see some of the artifacts that are real in those discoveries that continue to validate the truthfulness of God's word. You know, I find it interesting that people don't attack the faith of other religions as viciously as they attack the Bible. Since the beginning of God's word, it has been ridiculed and maligned. You know, literally from day one, when God started writing things down, things have been said, oh, well, that's not true, and they attacked it again and again and again. And the question we have to ask is why? Why would they attack it? What's so important? Well, I think it's a spiritual battle. I don't think Satan wants us to know that God's word is absolutely true. He doesn't want the world to know that the Bible is absolute truth and it's reliable and we can count on it. And what it says God will do, God will do. The promises that God makes, God will keep. And so we never see around the world an all-out effort to stomp out the Quran. We don't see around the world an effort to stomp out Hinduism or Buddhism or ancestral worship that 93 million Chinese people believe in. See, no one is trying to stop those out because the real issue is Satan doesn't care. See, we're in a spiritual battle, and Satan could care less about them because they're already on his team. They haven't bought into the truth. But the reason there's a spiritual battle out there is because he's a liar and the Bible is true. And false religions are in his wheelhouse, and they will condemn people to an eternity without Christ. But if they get a hold of the word of God, and if the truth breaks into their heart, then their destiny and eternity will be forever changed. And I think in part what Paul is wanting to do is say, listen, you guys know the truth. And they've been out there witnessing and witnessing all through Macedonia and Achaia. The word of their faith has gotten out. And it's based on the simple fact that Jesus died and rose again. And I have to ask myself, is that truth so gotten a hold of my heart and maybe your heart? To take that message out into the world? Is it so wrapped, and am I so comfortable and confident in that I want to tell other people who may not know, who are battling other false beliefs and false religions, false thoughts that are so often prevalent in this world? Because the truth is this, there's going to come a time when the dead in Christ will be raised. And those who are Christians living at the time will be caught up. Because God said, because Jesus died and rose again, he says God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. See, there's a truth there. And if I believe that with all of my heart, then maybe like the Thessalonians, I want to go share that with others. Because it's brought comfort to me. Don't I want to bring comfort to them? Well, let's look at the third source of comfort. Listen, we know Jesus is coming. Does anybody doubt that? We know Jesus is coming. Our faith dictates that Jesus must come. So we have no doubt that Jesus is coming. In fact, the Bible, the New Testament, 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament state he's coming. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament either speaks directly of his coming or the events surrounding the end time of his coming. One out of 30. That's quite significant. When you read the New Testament, you cannot miss the fact that Jesus is coming back, not just to get his church, the bride, but also coming back to rule. For every biblical reference to Jesus' first coming, his time of Christmas, there are eight that point to his return. That's significant. And I think the biblical writers want us to know, hey, listen, you need to live in anticipation and the excitement and the thrill and the expectation that Jesus is coming back to call his bride. Paul wants us waiting and watching for the Lord's return, and we are called. We are called to live with a view to the future. Not just on the present, but look at you. Lord, are you coming today? Because if you're coming today, how does that dictate my life? Lord, if you're coming next week, what do I need to do today to prepare for you to come next week? Lord, if you're coming in a month, who do I need to share Jesus with so that they too are caught up with us when you call from heaven to meet us in the cloud? See, Jesus teaches that he himself will descend. He will step off his throne. Remember, when he ascended, He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But when he comes, and he himself comes, he steps off that throne and comes down in the cloud, which a cloud always represents the glory and the presence of God. So when he comes in that cloud, he himself comes. Why? Because he's calling his bride home. It would not do for someone else to call the bride home, would it? And so Jesus himself steps off his throne and he comes and he calls his church home. The fact that he's not stepping down onto the earth is the fact that he's not setting himself up to rule at this time. All he is doing is coming in a cloud and up in heaven. I don't know what that's going to look like. I can only imagine. But he comes in a cloud and with a command, with a shout, he calls the bride to himself. Again, every person from the day of Pentecost, from the day when the Holy Spirit first came and the disciples proclaimed Jesus and 3,000 people were saved that day, from that moment forward, every true believer in Christ will hear the command of God and they are command of the Jesus and they will. Oof. And what it really is a picture of a Jewish wedding. See, in a Jewish wedding, a setting, the groom leaves his house and he says, I'm going to get my bride. And then he goes and gets his bride and he brings her back to the father's house where he's been working on adding a room. That was a very traditional Jewish thing that they did. And he would bring them back. And then there would be a seven-day celebration, the consummation of the marriage, but the celebration would normally happen for 7 days, maybe longer, but traditionally 7 days of a celebration. Well, let me show you what Jesus says. Another rapture verse, there's three of them. Here's the third one. This is in John 14. Jesus tells his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. What? Be comforted. Be encouraged. Be at peace. Be at rest. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. This is not a picture of a mansion. It's a picture of adding room after room after room. Very Jewish thought here. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to what? To add a room, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, when he's done, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And every disciple knew exactly what he was talking about. Oh, it's a picture of a wedding where the groom leaves. He's betrothed for a year. And then he would go and prepare that house. And when that house was ready, he would say, I'm ready to go get my bride. And guess what the best man would do? The best man would go before the groom saying, the wedding is going to happen. Everyone gather. And of course, in the Jewish culture, they would already know this, but it would be very traditional for the best man to go before the groom saying, we're going to get the bride. And the groom would come and gather the bride and the bride would be ready. And then he would take her back and they would have a seven-day celebration. Well, here we have a picture of the same thing. Jesus commands, I'm ready to go get my bride. Then you hear the voice of the archangel who's acting as the best man. Yes, let's go get the bride. And then we have the trumpet of God. Now, trumpets in the Old Testament were used for various reasons. They were used to announce the feast. They were used to announce new moon. They were used to announce the movement of an army going out to war. But many times they were just simply used to gather an assembly of people. And so that's the picture. You have Jesus saying, come up here, my bride. I'm calling you home. And the voice of the archangel, the best man, shouting right after that. And the trumpet, the call of assembly. Do you see the picture? It's beautiful. The groom, the Lord Jesus, calls his bride home. And in the book of Revelation, there's a thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a picture of the groom and the bride celebrating. And guess what? For 7 years. Because on earth, the judgment of God, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, is happening. And that judgment is twofold. First and foremost, in the heart and mind of God, is that this is the world's last chance. Would you come and accept my son? Would you accept his forgiveness? Would you accept me as your Lord and God? And the other part of it is because they will reject him. And he will judge the rejection of his goodness and grace into their life. And those who want to deny the truth of God will be in utter disbelief. Oh, I can't believe that happened when all of a sudden the bride of Christ is gone. What will that be like? When countless millions around the world, and again, I don't know what it's going to look like. Are the graves going to burst open? I don't know. I'd like that. That would be kind of fun, wouldn't it? That'd wake up the world, wouldn't it? And you can hear someone now, it was aliens. You know, that's what they're going to do, right? They'll make some excuse other than the truth of God's word. But I guarantee you what they won't miss is those who are alive today who have been sharing the truth of Jesus with people. And when they're suddenly gone, oh yeah, Larry and Grace haven't been at home. I hear their dog barking inside. I wonder where they are. They wouldn't leave their dog. Oh yeah, he told me about the rapture. That one day will happen. If they're ever gone, go take care of my dog. Who have you told about the rapture? And said, hey, the greatest thing that could ever happen is that I meet Jesus in the air and I go be with him forever. See, that's why Paul said, therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words. The greatest comfort, and this is at the end of your notes, so the greatest comfort, the comfort of all comfort, is that when we are called home, we will forever be with the Lord. But the converse is true for those who are left behind. The question we have to ask, will they be? Will they accept? Will they know Jesus? I think many will come to know God during the tribulation period, during that time of suffering on earth, because God is gracious. But I won't take that chance. If you know someone that does not know Jesus, tell them. Tell them about this event. Tell them that they're going to live eternally someplace, either in heaven or hell, either with Christ or without Christ. And if they believe in Christ, then one day they'll meet him in the air and go with him to be with him forever. No wonder Paul says, oh, this is the blessed hope. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, this is the blessed hope that every Christian has. And I take, and so should you, take great comfort in knowing that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of this passage. And it is a blessed hope. It really is. It's a source of great comfort to know that I'm secure in Christ, that I may not like the way I die, but when I die, I will be immediately in your presence. At that moment, and Paul says, at that twinkling of an eye, that little glint in an eye, man, that in that instant, I will be in paradise with you and with every saint that has gone before me, with every true believer that has ever believed, I will see them face to face. But Father, if I live until the rapture, then all of a sudden, all at once, the full bride, the full beautiful bride of Christ will be caught up from ages past to meet you in the air. And there we will be with you forever. What a tremendous promise. What a tremendous hope. And what a real source of comfort it is to us. And so Father, I pray for us that you wouldn't just take this and say, oh, well, I understand a little bit of prophecy now. But you would take it and embed it in our hearts and then burden us to go share that simple truth with others. That Jesus saves and he alone saves. That as the writer in Acts says, as Luke said, there is no other name in which men must be saved. It is Jesus alone that opens the door to paradise, that opens the door to heaven and eternity with you. May we go proclaim it. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.